obviously, the theme of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is better than Judaism. Christianity is better than Judaism. We have dismantled the tabernacle in the book of Hebrews, haven't we? We have shown every one of those old rituals to be outdated. All of the furniture that was in the tabernacle has been carted off, tossed in the dumpster. That sounds a little disrespectful. I don't mean it that way. I don't mean it that way at all. It was the true religion, and it had meaning during its day. But when Christ came, it was a sin to carry on with those rituals. It was a sin to keep bringing animals to the sacrifice, to the altar. That was saying that the sacrifice of Jesus is not enough. We'll just keep offering these animals. So we have dismantled the tabernacle in the book of Hebrews. We should have a healthy appreciation for who we have as a Savior after studying this book of Hebrews. We have a most marvelous, exceedingly wonderful Savior who is capable and powerful to save us. That's not something that people had under Judaism. If they took Christ out of it, they had nothing to save them under Judaism. The animals couldn't do it. The blood of the animals couldn't do it. We have a Savior who is capable. We have a great high priest who is capable of mediating between God and a holy God and sinful man. So we have learned that Christ is so much better than all of these old relics that were under the Jewish law. We then had encouragements toward the end of the book of Hebrews that we should live our life by faith, not of works, but by faith. Faith has always been the way that you serve God. It has never been by performing rituals. You've never gained access to God by doing anything. It has always been by faith. Even with Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now the Jewish law didn't exist then. The Jewish law came later. But even during the time period of the Jewish law, it was never by doing. Doing would only condemn you. You could never do enough. You always did things that you shouldn't do. Therefore, under the law, you're condemned. It has always been by faith. That's why in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, we are given the hall of fame of faith. And all of these great men in the past, when they served God by faith. This obviously is in contrast to the way the Jews perceived the Mosaic Law. They felt that they were accepted by God by the things that they did, the hoops that they jumped through, and so forth. Not so. It has always been by faith. Abel and Cain is an example, and Enoch. Abel had faith, Cain did not. Noah served by faith, Abraham by faith. All of these were by faith, and so we are called on to remember that all of the saints in the past, and in this case, all the great saints, the notable saints, they serve God by faith. We are in a race, Hebrews chapter 12 says. There's a race that is set before us, and the Christian life is a race. It's a long race. It's an endurance race. And it's to be run with patience, it says in Hebrews 12:1. You need a lot of patience to run the Christian race and to live the Christian life. Patience and endurance. But the race is set before us, and now it's up to us to run it. And there are many others that have run this race before us. We're not the lone wolf out there. There are many other people that have had the same trials and temptations and sufferings, problems, the same that we have, and they have run and they have successfully completed the course, and they did it by faith. And so it's necessary to run this race. Now let's go to chapter 13. Let's talk through Hebrews chapter 13. Now, when it comes to chapter 13, we are now discussing principles in Christ's kingdom as opposed to the principles that were true under Judaism. You see, we have now received the kingdom. Look at 12:28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. What was the kingdom that was shaken down? Well, that was that old kingdom. That old thing that we call Judaism. It was shaken down by God in verse 27. But we have a kingdom. We have now received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is our kingdom. This kingdom is characterized by the word grace. Look at verse 28. We, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably. The Jews at many times felt that they were accepted by God by serving by the means of works. Not so. To be accepted, for our service to be accepted, it must be by grace. So let us serve God acceptably, with reverence and with godly fear. Under Judaism, many times you served under compulsion. That's what the law was. It sort of made you do right. But serving God in His kingdom, He makes you wanting. He makes you want to do right. And we serve Him acceptably with reverence and fear. All right, the principles of the kingdom that we've seen so far in chapter 13, first of all, is let brotherly love continue. Marion was pointing out to me after the morning service that in Christ's day, Jesus sort of upbraided the Pharisees because they preferred their sacrifices to mercy. And Jesus said, what I really want is mercy. I want a spirituality of the heart. I don't want just the outward act. I want your heart. I want what's inside. So it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews said when it comes down to the principles of the kingdom, he starts out with let brotherly love continue. That is number one priority in this kingdom and in our church. Verses 2 and 3 give us specific examples. They are not the only examples of how to express love, but they are two common examples back in their day. One was, don't forget to entertain strangers. If people came by your home, many times Christians were displaced back then out of persecution. Maybe their houses were burned down or they had to leave for one reason or another. And so be not forgetful to entertain strangers. That was one way to love them. In verse 3, if there are those that are in bonds. Back then, many Christians were in jail, in prison. And if you had any way to assist them or remember them, even in prayers, that was a way to love them. Or if they suffered adversity in verse 3. You were to remember them in their adversity. Then we came to verse 4. And another prominent principle in the kingdom of Christ is purity, cleanliness, and in particular, sexual purity. And so he says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but on the other side of the coin, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. That is, so that there is a principle involved there that in Christ's kingdom, purity and cleanliness, moral cleanness is a rule of the day. Also, in verse 5, the next principle that is found in the kingdom of Christ is the principle of contentment. You see that? It says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. Don't always be trying to grab more and reach out and grab more of the things of the world. That's the way everybody is, but it should not be us. We are to be content with what things that we have. Most of us have more than what we need. Most of us have more, and we need to be content with what we have. But the way the world is and the way we tend to be covetous. We just want to grab more. And we want to grab more at other people's expense. Certainly we should not be like that. In Christ's kingdom, it is not a kingdom where people are covetous. It is a kingdom of people that are content with what they have, pleased with what God has given to them, and not discontent with what God has given. He gives us a promise at the end of verse 5. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's why we can be content, because we've always got Him. If we lack in anything, we've got a God that will give us all of our needs. Verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So there's no need to covet other people's goods, other people's things. We have a God who is our helper. Men may come and steal what I have, but I'm not going to fear what men may do to me, because I've got a God as my helper. Now we came to verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you. Does anybody remember this verse? Do you remember? I see some heads nodding. Let me test you here. Who are those that have the rule over you in verse 7, do you think? Bernice? All right, Bernice says leaders in the church. I don't mean to embarrass anybody, by the way. It appears that verse 7 is speaking of those leaders in the church who have already passed off the scene. It says, remember them which have, let's see what that tense is there. I forgot to look that up and be reminded about that. But at any rate, most of the commentators think that it is to remember those that have gone before and that had the rule over you. They have spoken unto you the word of God, and whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So they spoke the word of God unto you, you watched their lives, and they finished the course, and let them be your example. Remember them. Specifically, I believe it's talking about the apostolic rule that was in the early church. The early church was led, of course, by Peter and James and John and the apostles and Paul. And they made their rounds among the churches, and we are to remember them. We're always to go back to the truth that they gave us. As time goes by, that truth which was once presented will diverge. There will come error in the church and in the world, and the error will get bigger and bigger. And when we find error or suspected error, we go back. We remember those that had the rule over us. We go back to that apostolic authority. And many people think that's what it means in verse 7. We will always go back to that first word of God that was spoken by Jesus Christ to the apostles. That's why it says in verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So what Jesus spoke to the apostles will always be true. When we get off course, we can go back and look at the original truth that was spoken from Jesus Christ to the apostles. This is, after all, what Hebrews is all about. Hebrews chapter 1, you'll recall, says, God, who at sundry times and in different manners spake in time past, by whom? By the prophets. hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. That is the reliable word right there. Whatever was spoken by Jesus, and Jesus spoke His word to the apostles, and when they wrote it, He inspired it, so that they wrote exactly what He wanted. And therefore, that is the compass that we always are guided by. So, in verse 7, when it says, "Remember them which have the rule over you," I think it's talking about in times past, those original teachers who spoke the Word of God. Verse 9, "Be not carried about with different and strange doctrines." So there he's saying, don't let your doctrine get all skewed and go away from the truth, particularly with regard to those matters of eating. Because it doesn't matter what goes in your mouth. It's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out. Then we come to verse 10. We have an altar. People disagree a little bit on what the altar is. It seems fairly clear to me. Do you remember what we said the altar was? The cross of Christ. Obviously, the altar in the Judaism was the 7x7x4 barbecue grill where they consumed the flesh of the animals. But the writer of Hebrews says we have an altar, and he means to contrast the altar of Judaism with our altar. See, the Jews were probably telling the Christians at this point, you guys don't even have an altar. The altar was always the centerpiece of religion under Judaism. It was where the sacrifices were made. And so the writer says, oh, wait a minute. We have an altar. And it seems clear to me that the altar, the place of sacrifice in Christianity, is the cross. And all that the cross represents. I don't think it would be wrong to say that Jesus Himself is our altar. It's all that the cross represents. It's Jesus' sacrifice. It's His atoning work. And all of that. And so we have an altar. It's interesting, who does not have the right to eat of our altar in verse 10? Do you remember? In verse 10, who does not have the right to eat of our altar? Janine says the priests, and that's exactly right. It says the Jewish priests. It says we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. So even after Jesus came, do you know those old priests just went right on serving in the tabernacle like nothing had changed? Right on offering sacrifices, right on doing all the washings and the burning of incense. I suppose that the high priest continued to go right in the Holy of Holies like he was meeting with God, sprinkling the blood of the animals on the mercy seat, when Jesus had already gone to heaven and sprinkled His blood on the real mercy seat on our behalf. So, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. You cannot go on serving in Judaism and also serving Christ. The two are mutually exclusive. That's what that verse means. If you are serving in the tabernacle, you have no right to eat of the altar of Christ. To me, that's almost a paradox. Because Judaism was true. It was the true religion. They were gods of people. And yet, if they keep on serving in that religion, now they have no right to eat of Christ. Isn't that something? And really, that's the message of the book of Hebrews. You cannot mix Judaism with Christianity. Judaism now has passed off the scene because the real thing is here. So we have an altar. Thank God that we have an altar. We don't have an altar at the front of our church. Why is that? Because our altar was on Calvary. And our altar was all sufficient. The death of Christ was all sufficient. Once for all, never to be offered again. Jesus will never suffer again. And so we don't have an altar to offer any more sacrifices. Jesus was offered once for all. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without the camp. You see, in the Old Testament, the priests could not eat the meat that was offered for sin offerings. Remember? There was a sin offering and a trespass offering and a burnt offering that the priests could not eat. So what did they do with the meat after they slit the throat and the blood poured out? They had this carcass there. They took it outside the camp and burned it. Why did they do that? Why did they take it outside the camp? It was a picture of the atoning sacrifice, the real sacrifice that occurred where? Outside the camp. And the priests could not eat that meat. Why is that? They don't have a right to eat of the meat of our altar. See, that was a picture. They don't have a right to eat. Why don't they? Because they're clinging to the types. They've rejected the real thing, and they're clinging to the rituals. And so all of that was pictured in taking the carcasses outside the camp and burning them, and the priests could not eat of those meats. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. We talked about that last time. Jesus suffered without the gate. Here's what the Jews did. They took Jesus. They ushered him outside of their city. And they let him up Calvary. It was outside the city gates, and they shut the gates behind them, and they would not allow Jesus to come back in. They wanted to have nothing to do with this man, Jesus. And they took him outside the city gates. Now, outside the city gates used to be a place of defilement. You remember? Inside the tabernacle, and later inside the temple, and inside the gates of Jerusalem, that was supposed to be the holy place. If you went outside the gate, you got defiled and you had to wash and go through rituals to even come back in. So inside was holy, outside was unholy. And God was, at least typically, inside the gates of Jerusalem for 1,500 years. But then the Jews kicked God out. They said, no, we don't want Jesus. Let's kick him outside the gates. Let's walk him up the hill at Calvary and let's crucify him. And so Jesus was crucified outside the gates. And the moment that they pushed Jesus outside the gates, inside became defiled, and outside became holy. Jesus' death became a holy place. And Jesus went to the people of the world now, that is, outside the gates, whereas inside the gates is empty and unclean and rejected and defiled. Therefore, look in verse 13. Where do you go if you want to find Jesus now? Look at verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. Jews, if you want to find Jesus now, don't look in your temple. Don't look inside the gates. Let us go forth, therefore, outside the camp. A Jew can be saved, but he must go outside the camp. He must leave Judaism behind, leave all of those rituals. Leave all of those requirements of the Mosaic law inside the gates. You go out. And if they go out, if a Jew were to go outside the gates and meet with Jesus there, he will feel the same reproach that Jesus felt. That's why it says in verse 13, bearing his reproach. So they would suffer the persecution of their fellow Jews. But they must give up the law and go find Jesus outside the camp. So that's where we need to go. For here, in verse 14, have we no continuing city. What does that mean? Well, I think it has its first and primary reference to the Jewish city of Jerusalem. There is no continuing city anymore. It used to be that Jerusalem was the place. If you wanted to worship God, you had to become a Jew and go to Jerusalem. And that's the city where you found true worship. But now the writer of Hebrews says, for here, that is, here on earth, we, and in particular we the Jews, have no continuing city. In fact, if this was written in about AD 60, in 10 years, Titus came with the Roman army and leveled the city. You see, so the writer of Hebrews foretold of the destruction of the city, I believe, here. He says, for here we have no continuing city. It's going to be wiped out. But we seek one to come. The Jews kept clinging to their earthly city, Jerusalem, like it was still something. But the writer of Hebrews says, we have no continuing city here, but we seek one to come. Isn't this what Abraham said? Abraham did not look for an earthly land, but he looked for a heavenly city. And the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing. Let's finish up quickly. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Now, one last thing that the Jews might have objected to in regards to Christianity was that we don't have any sacrifice anymore. Obviously, we have the one true sacrifice, but some of the sacrifices that the Jews brought to their altar were not for sin. They were thanksgiving offerings and peace offerings, and they were joyful offerings, things that they just offered to God voluntarily because they wanted to honor and please God. Well, do Christians have a similar type of sacrifice that we can make day to day? Now, we don't offer a sacrifice for sin, do we? Sin is already atoned for, but we do offer sacrifices of thanks and praise to God. And that's what we have in verse 15. It says, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Praise to God, and praise to God continually. This should be the attitude of our hearts day by day. So that's the first thing that we sacrifice, is we just praise God. Also, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So that's a form of praise, is thanks. Thankfulness is a great sacrifice that we make unto God. Also in verse 16, you see a couple of other sacrifices that we make. It says, but to do good. That's one of our joys in the Christian life. We're not trying to achieve salvation, are we, by doing good? But it's a sacrifice that we make unto God. But to do good, to do good works, to do good things, and to communicate, forget not, he says. What is communicate? What do you think it means there, to communicate? That's what most people would say, fellowship. Here it means benevolence. When you give money to another person, it's communicating with them. And so, in other words, our duty, our sacrifice to God is to do good things and to be filled with benevolence for others, to communicate. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. God doesn't require us to bring animals anymore. Jesus has taken care of that. He would like some sacrifices, though. He'd like your praise, your thanksgiving. He would like for you to do some good things, like for you to be benevolent to the needy. Look what would like for you to do in verse 17. This is what I might crow about here. Obey them that have the rule over you. I was looking that up just before our meeting here this evening. And it seems to be that we're talking about here your present leaders. It says, obey them that have the rule over you. Now, are we talking about political rulers? It doesn't seem so. It says, and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls. I doubt seriously if President Obama is watching over your soul, or even your senators or congressmen. Hopefully your pastor is watching over your souls. It says, obey them that have the rule over you. I don't have the kind of nature where I even look for that or anything like that. But your duty as a congregation is to give all attention, to submit yourself to learning and instruction. You know, that is one of the biggest things that you can do, is to, number one, show up, and number two, come with an attitude of, I want to see if I can learn something here. I respect the man that is speaking from this pulpit, and I'm going to listen respectfully and attentively and believing that the Lord is going to speak to me. And in that sense, then, your duty is to obey them that have the rule over you. Also, there is a certain sense where God has placed leaders over the church for administrative purposes. All things are to be done in order, decently and in order, of course. And therefore, it's good to give your leaders as much credit as you can, as much as they deserve. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. That's frightening to a certain extent, is that pastors, preachers, and other church leaders are going to give account as to how they have watched over your souls. I think our basic, the pastor's duty and the deacon's is to watch over your souls. I watch over your soul to a large degree by preaching, teaching you the scriptures. And I'm watchful in that sense, but we're also watchful in other ways. Leaders of the churches are watching out for gross sin that might be out there and things like that. So submit yourselves to them. They watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy. Your attitude determines the extent of joy that I get out of my office here. So far, it's been exceedingly joyful. And that's because your attitude is one of reception and one of respect, and therefore it is a great joy to a pastor when that's the case. But if it's not that way, it's a matter of grief to your pastor. If you're fighting about things, you're not respectful, you know more than the pastor, of course, and that would be your attitude, then that's a matter of grief to him. And that is unprofitable for you. It's profitable for you if you will submit yourself to the leaders of your church. All right, let's take verses 18 through 25. Paul says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Seemed like a lot of words, didn't it? But he says, I've written a letter to you in few words, knowing ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. I believe that we've commented on every verse in the book of Hebrews. When I said I was going to teach the book of Hebrews, I didn't mean that I was going to teach one chapter and skip three and teach another verse and skip. I meant that I was going to go through and we were going to try to learn the book of Hebrews. And we've try to do that. I pray the Lord will bless that study and that we would obey it and submit ourselves to it. Let's stand, please. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this book. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You give us the ability to read it, to comprehend it, to understand it to some degree. We pray that You'd give us more wisdom, more understanding. Give us the ability not only to communicate the Word, but also to receive it. And we pray that it would be a Word that is effective in our lives from day to day. Bless us now as we go our separate ways, and be with us as we go to our home and bring us back. Thank You for Jesus, and we pray in His name. Amen.